What I have to say to you tonight is really important. It really is. And the reason it's important is because I didn't think it up. God did. And if I get anything across at all in these times that we have together, I hope that I manage to communicate tonight. Because if you're not a Christian, and if this makes sense to you, it'll make your mouth water so much you're going to want to become a Christian. And if you are a Christian, why, you're going to realize that there's more to this than you ever thought of. I want to talk to you about a subject that's in right now. It's a subject of authority. And the reason it's in is that it's because it's out with a lot of people. And so I don't know whether I'm trampling on popular ground or not tonight. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was authority. And he didn't go around and ask for authority, he just assumed it. When he started out his ministry, he didn't apply for a preacher's license or a teacher's certificate or didn't get permission to practice medicine. He did all those things. And he just moved in as if he owned the place. For instance, this one time he went into the temple. And there were these guys, and they were changing money and selling cows and a few other things there in the temple. And he went in and tore the place apart, turned the tables upside down. And the businessman says, "Well, now, who do you think you are anyway?" And he didn't even give them an answer. He said, "Tear this building down and I'll put it back up in 3 days." Another occasion, there were four guys, and they had a buddy, and he's crippled. And they thought, "Well, now Jesus has been doing some healing. Let's take this buddy of ours over there and get him healed, and then we'll be able to, I don't know, what do people that were crippled do when they aren't crippled anymore? We'll be able to do that." So they put this guy on the bed, and off they went. And they got to where Jesus was, and there was this mob of people. And so they figured out what to do. They kind of plowed through the crowd, and there was Jesus inside this house. And so they climbed up on the roof, and I don't know if you ever tried to shimmy up a roof with four guys and a crippled guy. Why, you know, it's no picnic. And so they got up there on the roof, and they tore the roof apart and made a hole, and then they let this guy down. And they thought, "Boy, now finally we're going to get this guy healed." And so here was Jesus talking inside this house, and no room for anything. All of a sudden, here came this bed right down in front of him, you know, plunk. And he looked down at this guy, and he said, "Well, son, I decided to forgive you your sins." And those guys in the roof thought, "Well, what's this all about? Man, we wanted this guy healed. Now he's messing around with this sin, forgiven sins business. You know, let's get on with the healing." Now, that was a pretty audacious thing for Jesus to do. And, you know, the Pharisees were murmuring there, and he says, "Now, who in the world does he think he is forgiving sins?" Now, what would you say if I came up to you, Len, and said, "Now, you know, Len, I've been thinking it over, and I think that I'm going to forgive you of all your sins." Well, I couldn't do that. But Jesus went on, and he says, "Now, just to show you that I am authority, I'll heal you also." And he says, "Get up and walk." And the kid got up and walked. And then he turned to him and he said, "Now which is easier, say I forgive you your sins or heal?" He just was authority. He was authority over nature, matter. He should have been because he made it. He came and said, "I'm the creator." And you say, "Oh, create something then." So he did. He created whole legs, where they were crippled before. He turned water into wine. He showed that he knew how to command matter. He was the authority over nature. He was authority over sin. He was authority over tradition. And it says when he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. How does a scribe speak? He said, well, as a scribe will say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says such-and-such on this matter. But now Rabbi so-and-so differs, and he says such-and-such. Now the Talmud throws a little bit of light on this, and the Tagum throws a little bit more light on this. But I think that the truth lies somewhere in the middle here. And if I'm wrong, and I may be wrong, at least I have all of these authorities in my footnotes, and so I'm safe. But Jesus said, Moses said this, but I tell you this. Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus just was authority. One time he was in a boat, and he was asleep. They were crossing the sea, and a storm came up. The boat got half full of water, and everybody panicked. And so they woke Jesus up and told him what was happening, and he got up and he just stopped the wind, the waves. And remember what the guys said after that happened? He said, who is this guy anyway? That even the wind obeys him. Jesus was authority over everything. He didn't ask for authority, he just took it. But all of a sudden, in one area, we find him asking for the right to assume authority. Now, what area is that? His relationship with you. Now, why doesn't Jesus just come along and assume authority over you? Like I remember one new Christian complained to me one time. He says, you know, God ought to do more for me. Because he wasn't licking some of his problems. And he says, God just isn't doing enough. Now, why doesn't Jesus just assume authority over us? Well, some of us have a mistaken idea about God. We think that God can do everything. But God can't do everything. Because he has given us some things. And remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. If he could have done everything, then why didn't he just save Jerusalem? And God couldn't do any better. In Ezekiel 16, God complains and he cries out to Israel. He says, you think I enjoy judging you? Why don't you turn and repent so I don't have to judge you? And so when it comes to the individual, God has to appeal to us. And ask us if he can assume authority over us. But now it's interesting that when he asks for authority, he lets us know that it has to be complete. He says, if any man will come after me and forsake not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. If any man will come after me and hate not his mother and father and brother and sister and everything else, he cannot be my disciple. If any man will come after me and take not up his cross daily, he cannot be my disciple. And so, when he talks about authority, he is hard-nosed about it. He insists that his authority be complete. And there is no... That's a Portuguese term. I got stuck here. There's no middle road. That's not right, but you know what I mean. The problem is that if Jesus cannot have total authority over you, he just can't help you at all. To understand this, you have to understand the essence of your relationship with Christ. In John 16, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. I used to think that would have been really cool to have been one of the 12. You know, any doubt, any question that would come along, I could just ask him. And I could watch the way he lived. And I thought, man, those guys had an advantage over me, and it isn't fair. Because they were eyewitnesses. They were with him all the time. And naturally, they would turn out to be better men than I could ever become without that experience. And this bothered me for a long time. It really did. Well, then one day I was reading in John 16 and I ran across a very strange statement in verse 7. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, why in the world would it be to the advantage of the apostles that Jesus leave? Well, the reason was that Jesus saw that his relationship with those men was not very intimate. He only traveled with them, ate with them, slept with them, worked with them, played with them. But the problem was, he complained here that my relationship with you was not very intimate. He says, now, I've got to go away. So that, what? The Comforter can come, who is the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus was confined to a body. And he only managed to have a close relationship with 12 men. And he had to single out 3 of those 12 and have an even closer relationship, and he wasn't even satisfied with that relationship. This whole thing is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think that here we're getting into the essence of what it is to be a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, who really knows what's going on inside of Chet Dyke except Chet Dyke? Now, he doesn't know everything that's going on inside of him, but I bet he knows what's going on inside of him better than anybody else. That's what this verse says. Who really knows what's going on inside of a man except that man? And then it goes on and says, now the God has the same problem. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so the problem is that as long as you have to have 2 entities, a man over here and a man over here, they are separated by 2 bodies, 2 personalities. And that relationship can only get so close. I have lived with my wife for 16 years. And I think I'm beginning to know her now. But I'm still making major discoveries about what kind of a woman I'm living with. And I think that that will be happening until the end. Because we're isolated inside of our bodies. And what Jesus said back there in John 16 was that the problem with our relationship now is that we have bodies keeping us apart. Now I want to go away so that I can get rid of this body. So that what? I can come back without it. Because he goes on here and he says, now we have received the Spirit which is from God. And so becoming a Christian is the meeting of 2 persons. The person, Jesus Christ, and your person. And what happens? They come together and they become one body, one person. 2 persons occupying the same space at the same time. And that's what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is not one who follows the Christian religion. A Christian is not one who adheres to the teachings of Jesus. A Christian is one who is occupied by Jesus Christ. Romans 8:9 says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. Now let me ask you a question. Do you have the Spirit of Christ? How you answer that question determines whether you are a Christian or not. Now you say, now isn't that sort of schizophrenic? Here I am. There's these 2 beings inside of this body. You know, it can get sort of schizophrenic sometimes. Just read Romans 7 sometime when Paul says, now, here I am, I want to do what's right, and I find that instead of doing that, I do just the opposite. And what I don't want to do, there I am, I'm doing that. And so I'm in this terrible conflict, and he cries out in the end, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this mess? It does get schizophrenic. Because we, as Christians, are kind of like a car with two steering wheels. And either Christ can drive or you can drive. Now, you'll never get to where you ought to go if you drive. And so you've got to let him drive. And that's why he insists on being the absolute authority over your life. It's got to be that way. Otherwise, he just can't help you. Let me illustrate it. There was a guy in Brazil who was an agronomist, or studying agronomy in his last year. He'd already done some work in the field and so on. And agronomy is a new profession in Brazil. And I understand that here in the States, when the agronomists first started making the scene among the farmers, that the farmer's attitude was, who do these young whippersnapper school kids think they are telling us old-timers how to raise grain? They've never been out here in the field. They don't know anything about it. And it was a long uphill fight for the agronomist to gain the acceptance of the farmer. Well, Brazil is going through that process right now. And so this guy, Abraão was his name, became a Christian, but things weren't going so well for him, and he was thinking about bailing out. And he complained, he said, you know, he says, man, I can't make this thing work. I see all these guys changing, and nothing happens to me. Of course, he'd been transformed 180 degrees, but he hadn't perceived it. But he was complaining. And so he was having some problems with commitment. And so I opened the Bible to Luke chapter 14. And I said, well, listen to this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I says, well, Abraão, what do you think of that? And he said, pretty tough. And so then I asked him, why do you suppose Jesus was such a hard nose? And he said, well, I don't know. And then I said, Abraão, what is the toughest thing that you encounter in the practice of your profession as an agronomist? And I knew what his answer was going to be. Because one time he told me a story. He was out doing some extension service, and he got into this little town in the interior, and he found this woman who had a garden, and all the plants were yellow. And spindly, sick, yellow. And he went to the woman, he said, you know, what you need is some fertilizer on those plants. What you need is some lime. And she said, oh no. She said, you know what's wrong with these plants? She says, my neighbor over here is a macumbeira, or a spiritist. And she put a hex on my garden, and so nothing grows. And so Abraão said, you know, he figured out what the problem was, and then she was superstitious and so on. And so, you know, he could have talked till he was blue in the face and tried to get her to put lime on that crazy garden, and she wouldn't have done it. So he changed his tactics. He said, now listen, I'll tell you what to do to get rid of that hex. In the morning, before sunrise, you get up and you go out in your garden and you make X's about every meter apart in the soil. And then you pour white lime in those X's. And he says, you'll see that that X will be gone. And so in that way, he got that woman to fix up her garden. So I asked him, I says, what's the toughest thing in your profession? And he says, well, just to get the farmers to do what I tell them. I says, well, for crying out loud, why should they listen to you? Well, he got mad at me. And he says, good night, he says. I could multiply their production four times over. He says, I can make a difference between poverty and wealth for them. And I said, Avram, you're just like that superstitious old lady when it comes to being a Christian. You are not willing to do what Christ asks of you as far as commitment is concerned, and therefore, he just can't help you. And you know, there are a lot of Christians that are trying to make Christianity work, but they're not willing to play by the rules. And they can't figure out why in the world it isn't working. And let me tell you something. You are going to be a frustrated Christian all your life if you do not say, okay, you come first, you are absolute authority. The reason for this is that when God picked us up and took us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of light, he picked us up as people who were bound in bondage, blind, without resources. And you know what Jesus said in John 8? He says, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. He's a slave to sin. You don't believe that? The guy says, man, I don't believe in discipline. I'm going to do whatever moves me. And I'm going to follow my impulses. So he follows his impulses. And then he tries to get away from them later on and he finds out that they've got him. And we're slaves to our past. And the only way that we can get away from ourselves is say, okay, I give up. You're boss. You are absolute authority over me. Fact is, it's just nothing works until Christ takes over in this way. Okay, how do we go about this? How do you live under authority? How do you put this into practice? Well, lacking just about everything in the Christian life, Jesus set the pace. He was the example. And the first time I ran into John 5:19, I didn't believe my eyes. Take a look at it. John 5:19. Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever he does, the Son does likewise. Verse 30 says the same thing. I can do nothing on my own authority. Jesus was authority, wasn't he? But here he says, I can't do anything on my own authority. Where does my authority come from? As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will. And the amazing thing here is that Jesus affirms here that he cannot do anything on his own. Now, the problem I had with this was that this shattered my concept of Jesus Christ. You know, I thought that Jesus, you know, was God. There's nothing he couldn't do. And here he's saying just the opposite. He says, I can't do anything. Now, what do you make of that? Now, just to show you that it wasn't just a slip of the lip, take a look at chapter 8. He says the same thing again. Where is it? 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father taught me. So when Jesus opened his mouth, where did the words come from that he said? From the Father. When Jesus performed a miracle, where did the strength come from? From the Father. The fact is that Jesus was not Superman running around in a costume of a man. Jesus, according to Philippians 2, emptied himself and set aside his supernatural resources in such a way that as he walked this earth, he was limited to the resources that are at our disposal. And the only difference between Jesus Christ and us is that he was without sin and did not have the sin nature. And let's go on and take a look later on. In chapter 12, he says the same thing again. Verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me. And once again, we get the idea that Jesus did not open his mouth without getting it first from the Father. Now, why was Jesus so careful to get it from the Father first? Well, it's because of the mission that his Father sent him on. Look at chapter 14. We're on the same page. Here we have Jesus and the 12. And it's in that last week, before he was going to be killed. And he's just sitting around and kind of filling the guys up with the last things that he has to tell them. And he makes a statement here that's kind of strange. He says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now, the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. But Jesus here says, look, guys, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. Now, Philip, not wanting to differ with the Master, which is risky business, but trying to be discreet and really differing with the Master down in his heart, he said, now, Lord, when was that time that we saw the Father? Would you run that by once again? Now, show us the Father once and we'll be satisfied. And what was Jesus' answer? Take a look at it. He says, how long have I been with you? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you then say, show us the Father? Now, how could Jesus say, he who has seen me has seen the Father? Huh? When Jesus opened his mouth, what came out? The words of the Father. When Jesus performed a miracle, where did it originate? With the Father. When Jesus did anything, it started from the Father. And so, of course they saw the Father. That was Jesus' mission, was to show those men the Father. Just check out John 17, and you'll find that. But now we find a very interesting thing begin to take place. Jesus goes on, and he takes this relationship that he had with his Father all this time, that they had observed, and that he had attested to here, and he begins to make a transfer. And look at chapter 14, verse 20. He says, now you're not going to be able to scope this out now, but in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I am in you. And so it's all mixed up. I am in the Father, you're in me, I am in you, and it's all just one great big relationship. And so just as he was in the Father and the Father was in him, now we are in that same relationship. And then look at chapter 15. The whole theme of the chapter is the word abide. And we understand the word abide here in verse 5. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now this last phrase is reminiscent of what? With apart from me, you can do nothing. Where do we hear that before? Huh? John 5:30. I can of my own self do nothing. And here he says, now, that's the same way with you guys. You can't do anything apart from me. Well, the implications to this are stupendous. Because what Jesus is saying is that the relationship that he had with the Father is an example of what our relationship is to be with him, and the potential is the same. Look at chapter 14 again, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Can you imagine that? He says, now he who belongs to me will do the same things that I have done. In a matter of fact, they will do greater things. And then he gives the reason, which doesn't seem like a reason at all. He says, these things, he'll do these things. Why? Because I go to the Father. Well, what does his going to the Father have to do with our being able to do great things? Well, his going to the Father, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, was contingent on his going to the Father. He says, when I go to the Father, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is in the world today, in Christians, attests to the fact that Jesus Christ is there because he sent the Holy Spirit when he got there. And so he says, now you have this relationship. And so we can go back and look at this chapter here, in verse 4, or chapter 14, and the people around us. We who are Christians. The people around us, when they stand before God, they'll say, well, I never met you. Man, I'm innocent. I don't have any... You can't judge me because I haven't heard anything. And God will say, well, has Chet Dyke been with you so long and you still say, show me Christ? See what I'm getting at? Jesus was authority because he lived under the absolute authority of his Father. And we will be authority as we live under the absolute authority of Christ. And a person who lives under the absolute authority of Christ is a person who can never be common again. And I think it's a crime when I see a Christian living a common life, because it's against the Word of God. Well, how do we put this into, where do we start? Well, I find that I just can't make this work unless I give God first crack at me in the day. I've tried to get around this because I am not an early starter. I'm an insomniac, an incorrigible insomniac, and I spend half my nights walking around writing notes to myself. And so I try to sleep in. Well, but what happens if I don't give God first crack at me? Well, he doesn't get any time with me, because I can sit down and read the Bible, but he doesn't get through to me because I can't zero down and think about it. Now, you may be different, but you better find the time where you really feel that God can get through to you. And when you sit down to spend time with God, be sure you know where you're going. One of the things that I feel that I have to do is I have to tell God where I feel that I'm weak, where I think I'm liable to fall. And then I just ask him to hold me up. And I have not fallen, not because I have been so strong, but because God has hedged me around and bailed me out of so many situations. And I am intact today because of the grace of God and not because of any strength on my part. And I need to go to God every day just to beg Him to keep me from falling. Well, then, I have to give Him a chance to let Him tell me where He thinks I'm wrong. And so I go into the Scriptures, and I try to treat the Scriptures on these occasions as God's voice speaking to me about things that He wants to call my attention to in my own life. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to a guy, and he says, I'm just not getting anything out of the Scriptures. And I said, well, what are you looking for? And he says, well, nothing in particular. And I says, well, you're finding it, aren't you? Well, when we go to the Scriptures with the attitude of, well, okay, God, here I am. Now, there are things that you want to say to me, and here's your chance. And we begin to let God put His finger on what we are in our lives. Then things begin to happen, and we begin to change. I was telling someone today that in one of Paul Tournier's writings, he pointed out that reflection in the Scriptures, contemplation is the word he uses in the Scriptures, can probe as deeply and reveal as much about your person as a psychoanalysis can. But you know, it takes time. You can't run up to God and say, hello, here I am, what's the news for today? But it's like Jesus said in Matthew 10:27, what I tell you in secret and what you hear in the ear, those are the things that you say. And the problem with so many of us is we're so busy having our quiet times and doing our Bible studies and getting our verses memorized and doing everything else that we don't have time to listen to God. And that's where it starts. Well, then, the second part, I think, let's just put one word down. It's audacity. And once we have spent time with God, we go out with conviction that God is speaking through us and is working through us, and He is doing everything that He said He will do through us. And we should be sort of presumptuous about that, I think. And just say, okay, I belong to God, and God is working through me right now. Because if you don't do it that way, you're going to be double-minded and think, well, let's see now, is God doing anything here or not? I don't feel any different. And if I don't feel any different, well, then I am sure nothing's happening, and nothing happens. But if we set out and say, okay, God is at work through me, I believe it, we find out as we look back that God has really used us. And that's what I think it means to walk under authority.